Everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour editorial review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and editorial review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and editorial review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on Armageddon when we come back. You know, in Job 38, verse 24, we read a scientific question. It says, by what way is it that the light is parted? Or paraphrased, it would say, by what way or technique is the light apportioned or separated? Now imagine asking that question 4,000 years ago. Today, of course, it's a simple question, and the student answers, well, by passing it through the prism of the spectroscope. But who could have known that 4,000 years ago in Job's day? And since it's manifestly impossible for any human mind to frame a question that the mind knows nothing of, we're looking at a greater mind than Job here. Now, when we heat a metal red hot or heat any substance until it's incandescent, it gives forth rays of light. And these rays of light, after passing through the spectroscope, divide themselves on a graph according to the content of the matter that sent them forth. So when a ray of light reaches us from some far-flung star out in space, all we have to do is pass it through the spectroscope to see the composition of the star and the proportion of each of its ingredients. This division of light rays is always constant. It doesn't vary. So we can always rely upon the results. This spectroscopic analysis is an exact science. And this is the manner by which the light is apportioned. So this places you and I in a quandary, because either Job knew this or we're seeing supernatural wisdom being revealed here. And that's just one more of the many examples of science in the Bible. And this is one of the many lessons in our Mosaic Law School that we teach here at the Law School in Isabella, Missouri. Now, for more information, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package. That's the place to start. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general, and it's educational, it's informative, and it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free, and you can call and order one right now. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click on the email and send us an email request for your free general law CD package. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about Armageddon, and we've gone through the scriptural references, and I picked up a book called Who is Esau Edom, which tells us the answer to the question that's raised in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, where it says there are some people out here somewhere in the world that call themselves Jews and are not, but do lie. So who are these people? Well, we identified them as Esau Edom, the descendants of Esau, the firstborn of Isaac. So in the genealogy, we start with Abraham. He had a boy by the name of Isaac. Isaac had two boys. The firstborn was Esau. The second was Jacob. Jacob had a boy named Judah. And it's from Judah that the Jews are derived. Now, there are some people today calling themselves Jews who aren't Jews. They're not descended from Judah. They're descended from Esau, Judah's uncle, Jacob's brother. And these people have a motive. These people have something in mind. And so in the scripture, in the Bible, God tells us what they have in mind. So in identifying them, we're in chapter 2, chapter 3, I should say, looking at the characteristics of Esau Edom, we saw that the color red is identified with these people called Esau Edom, or Mount Seir in the scripture. Now, we come to Esau was hated. Now, God loved Jacob, and he says so many times in the Bible, you'll see God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Why did he hate Esau? What was it about Esau that he felt that he just didn't like him? In fact, it was worse than just dislike. It was actually got to the point where he despised him. Well, perhaps the most unique and unusual attribute that is possessed by Esau Edom is his adverse relationship with God. Esau had an adverse relationship with God in the same way that Cain did. God loved Abel, and he despised Cain. He loved Jacob, but he despised or hated Esau. Well, the script reveals that God never had any love for Esau as he did with Jacob. And in fact, God hates Esau. And the scripture tells us that I have loved you, Israel, says the Eternal. Yet you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Eternal. And yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage to waste for the dragons of the wilderness. That's recited in or revealed in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, that God's hatred and anger towards Esau, Edom, is not a one-time event, is conveyed in the fact that Edom was the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever in Malachi 1, verse 4. And this isn't any mistranslation either, as the same concept is also conveyed in the New Testament. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, in Romans 9, verse 13. Now, this hatred by God towards Esau is an attribute that the human mind, the average human being, cannot accept or embrace, and therefore many people try to explain it away. So scores of theologians have avoided this truth of the scripture, or they have whitewashed it into something more appealing, something that's more politically correct. God not only hates Esau, Edom, and is against these people, but he refers to them as the people of my curse in Isaiah 34, verse 5. And this curse is not just on Esau, but it's upon also his seed and his brethren. And in Jeremiah 49, verse 10, he says, But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren, and his neighbors, and he is no more. Now, among Esau's brethren were the Amalekites, which were descended from one of Esau's grandsons, as we see in Genesis 36, verse 4, and Genesis 36, 12. It was these Edomite kinsmen whom God had sworn war against from generation to generation in Exodus 17, verse 16. God's hatred of Edom is not a temporary thing, but it is perpetual. The doctrine that God loves everyone does not stand up in light of what the Bible has to say regarding God's merciless position towards the race of people that are called Edom or Edomites. And the God of the Bible says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, in Romans 9, verse 15. No regard is given to what man thinks on this matter. Now, although the churches have tried to alter God's true nature, we find that throughout the Bible, God's position towards Esau, Edom does not change. In fact, the God of the Bible says, I change not. And therefore, thus says the Eternal, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Edomia. Remember, Edomia now is the land of the Edomites. You'll see that in Ezekiel 36, verse 5. And shall I not in that day, says the Eternal, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of the mount of Esau, in Obadiah 1, verse 8. And thus says the Eternal, the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against you, and then I will stretch out my hand against you, in Ezekiel 35, verse 3. There isn't a single favorable or positive statement in the entirety of the Bible in relation to Esau, Edom, not one. Now, how does this adverse relationship which God has towards Esau, Edom, help us to identify who this character is in the world today? Well, to help us answer this, we have to put ourselves into the role, into the play, into the character which Esau has been assigned in the script in the Bible by God. Now, if God hated you, and if God hated all of your ancestors, how would you react? What would you do? What would your response be? Well, your natural reaction would be against God and against God's people, and you would try to prevent them from finding out who you are, who your progenitors were, the one God is against. You would try to hide it, knowing that if God is against something, so will all of his followers be against it. So who is it that tries to conceal their identity as Edom, the one hated by God, by claiming to be Israel, by claiming to be the chosen ones, the one loved by God, not hated? Well, only one group of people in the world reacts as though God has a hatred for them, and that is the Jews. Now, why do you suppose that the Jews form organizations such as the Anti-Defamation League? The Anti-Defamation League is created to monitor and combat hate, and to identify hate groups, and to promote hate or anti-hate legislation in our Congress. Well, wouldn't Esau want to do this? And why is it that it is predominantly the Jews who promote the anti-hate laws and other hate crime legislation in our parliaments? Well, if you were Esau, Edom, wouldn't you do the same thing? An Edomite would also want to infiltrate churches and seminaries to get God's people to believe that there is no hate, no God of hate, only a God of love, a God of mercy. And the Jews have done just that in Christendom. They've infiltrated your seminaries and your colleges and universities, and this is the message that you receive in your churches every Sunday. God loves you. The Edomite Jews of today are the main ones who are concerned about hate, and with good reason. They are desperately trying to suppress all hate, even any acts or words that could be construed as causing mental anguish, in response to their role as being the people against whom the Eternal has indignation forever. The Jews have made the concept of hate a taboo. It's like the N-word. It's the H-word. Now, a Jew by the name of Elie Wiesel stated on public television that even hate of hate is dangerous. Even hating hate is dangerous, we're informed. Now, that statement came in a TV special, Beyond Hate, hosted by Bill Moyers back in 1990. Well, this is an example of how paranoid the Edomite Jews are regarding God's hatred of them and the lengths that they will go to eliminate from the minds of God's people this concept of hate. Yes, God hates, and he has indignation for the Edomites. And if any dare take God's side on this matter, they will be met with great opposition, and indeed they will be met with persecution from those who believe that the Jews are God's chosen people. Now, there is no Edomite civilization. Here's another characteristic that we should be looking at. As Esau and Jacob grew up, their different natural endowments began to be displayed in their dissimilar aptitudes and their dissimilar pursuits. Their way of life was to be a consequence of their inborn characteristics. This was created by God himself. He told Rebekah that she had two nations in her womb, two distinct characters or two distinct characteristics of people. And the Bible describes Esau as being a cunning hunter, a man of the field, in Genesis 25, verse 27. This reveals the nomadic characteristics of Esau, as opposed to the more domesticated and home-settled nature or the farmer instincts of Jacob, who would be dwelling in tents or in houses and communities, described in Genesis 25, verse 27. Now, Fenton says that Jacob would be a stayer in the tent, thus indicating that he would not live a wandering nomadic life, but have a permanent home or land. But a hunter's life is one of uncertainty, one of hardship, always wandering to and fro, never having a settled existence, like the legendary wandering Jew. In fact, they are called the wandering Jews. The Edomites are cursed to be continually roaming the earth without end. Now, the Jews have been a wandering people and a nomadic people nearly all of their existence. The greatest extent of the Jewish nation was the Khazar kingdom. Arthur Koestler, speaking of the Khazar, says that they were a nomadic people, and that compared to other nomadic empires, it occupies an intermediary position in size and degree of civilization. Cited from Arthur Koestler, the 13th tribe, on pages 17 through 19. And bear in mind that Arthur Koestler now is a Jew. Esau's dwelling was to be far away from the fertility of the earth, in Genesis 27, verse 39. And like the Jew, Esau never had a home in a rich and fertile land. The Edomites' original nation, called Mount Seir, was a rocky and calcareous country, and God later made it even more desolate. And also Edom shall be a desolation, and everyone that goes by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss at all of the plagues thereof. Cited in Jeremiah 49, verse 17. This desolation that God brought upon this race or nation of people called the Edomites was to be a permanent condition regarding the prosperity and civilization of this people. And after God had made Edom's original nation desolate, they would no longer have any great nation or cities of their own. Now, next, son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say unto it, thus says the Eternal, the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against you, and I'll stretch out my hand against you, and I'll make you most desolate. I'll lay thy cities waste, and you shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. And I will make you a perpetual desolation, and thy city shall not return, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Now, that's recorded in Ezekiel 35, verses 2, 3, 4, and 9. The promise is very clear that the desolate conditions of the Edomite nation was to be perpetual. Its cities would never exist again, not at its old site and not at its new location. In fact, any attempt by Edom to build up its nation or cities would fail. Whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Eternal has indignation forever, in Malachi 1, verse 4. Now, God's position towards Edom in this regard was not going to change, and it would forever prevent Edom from establishing a civilized nation, you know, such as Great Britain or the United States or Canada. And the Jews are perhaps the only race that has never had a land or a nation of their own. Even the most primitive tribes have their own land and nation. The Jews, however, are a parasitic people who roam the civilized world seeking a host nation that they can subsist on and prosper at the expense of others while contributing little or nothing. To quote a Jew by the name of Samuel Roth, he said, quote, our major vice of old as of today is parasitism. We are a people of vultures living on the labor and the good nature of the rest of the world. What a sorry spectacle the Jew makes on this continent, which he pretends to have enriched. Not only does he fail to contribute any glamour, culture, or art to the scene, he does not even contribute manpower. He does not dig wells, plow fields, forge skyscrapers, lay bricks, cut out trenches, spin wheels, bake dough, fell trees, pack tin cans, sweep streets, heave coal, fire furnaces, weave cloth, dig subways, raise ramparts, wall floods, rivet bridges, hinge gates, or fight fires. And towards the manpower of America, Jewry contributes only that which it catches in its own sweatshops, as in so many rat traps set by itself. It seems to be part of the Jew's unwritten code that he should never work, unless something happens to change his vision. I venture to add that he never will either. I cannot find anything of value that Jews have created in their 250 years residence on the American continent. Now, that footnote is number 19, and that was said by or spoken by Samuel Roth, published in a book called Jews Must Live, published in the Golden Hind Press of New York, 1934, on page 56, page 101, and page 108. It takes work and labor to build and maintain a civilization. And I might point out that the Jews have the highest level or the highest rate of college graduation or college attendance of any nation, any race of people in the world. 70% of Jews go to college. The next highest ethnic group are the Asians, 30%, followed by the whites at around 27%, which is then followed by the blacks, Hispanics, and other groups, which is down at 6%. It isn't any miracle, it isn't any wonder, then, that the Jews are the captains of industry, that the Jews operate Wall Street, the banking institutions, insurance companies, and dominate politics, the media, newspapers, television, the movies, Hollywood. Now, it takes work and it takes labor to build and maintain a civilization. It is the Jews' fate, as bearers of the blood and characteristics of Esau Edom, to lack these essential attributes needed to create and build a civilization of their own. The Jews are so barren in these qualities of industry and labor that even in an established civilization, very rarely will you see Jews exercising any of these characteristics. The Jewish inclination is towards occupations of a more parasitic nature, such as lawyers and bankers. The genius of the Jew, this is cited now in The International Jew, The World's Foremost Problem, published by Henry Ford in Dearborn, Michigan, back in 1921. He said, the genius of the Jew is to live off of people, not off of the land, nor off of the production of commodities from raw materials, but rather they live off of other people. They let other people till the soil. The Jew, if he can, will live off of the tiller. Let other people toil at trades and manufactures. The Jew will exploit the fruits of their work. That is his particular genius. Now, that was Henry Ford. Remember, that's The International Jew, The World's Foremost Problem, published by Dearborn Publishing Company, 1921, Volume 2, page 31. Now, due to this inherent characteristic of the Jewish people, there is no such thing as a Jewish civilization or even a Jewish nation. Wherever Jews exist in a large concentration, that area becomes run down and desolate like a ghetto. In fact, the word ghetto is synonymous with the Jews and Jewish culture. Ghetto, a section of a city in which Jews lived. In the early Middle Ages, their segregation in separate streets or localities was voluntary. The reason generally given for compulsory ghettos was that the faith of Christians would be weakened by the presence of Jews. Within the ghetto, the inhabitants were usually autonomous with their own courts of law and their own culture. That's the Columbia Encyclopedia, 2nd edition, 1950, page 772. And to this day, the Jews have their own separate courts called the Beit Din in New York City. Regardless of the living conditions that existed in a ghetto, when the Jews inhabited them, they never got better, they only got worse. This is the fruit of Jewish law and Jewish culture and Jewish society. Now, although the Jews have appeared in the histories of other nations throughout the centuries, they were never able or willing to establish a nation of their own. They maintained forever desolate in this regard. And the only way the Jewish people never got possession of Palestine was by using other people to steal it from the Turks and the Arabs for them. The so-called Israeli state is nothing but a parasitic state, since it is occupied by parasites. The Jews get billions of dollars from Germany as reparations and restitution payments for its alleged war crimes against the Jews during World War II. They get billions more every year from the United States. Israel has to steal or buy technology from Western nations because the Jews have not the creativity to develop their own. Lawyers and bankers do not develop nuclear weapons. They have to be taken from those that did develop them, and the Jewish state of Israel would collapse in a minute without the continued support and the protection and the assistance from Jacob Israel, the white nations of Christendom. It is the Christian West that maintains, finances, created, and is the backbone of the continuance of the Jewish state. It is not, never has been, and never will be a self-sustaining nation, of and by itself. Now, the curse of desolation brought upon Esau is apparent in every civilization which the Edomite Jews exist. The signs of their peculiar characteristic of desolation is readily seen. Here's a citation again from The International Jew, published in Dearborn Publications in 1922, Volume 4, page 227. It says, the Jewish idea has a tremendous infiltrating force and a serious degenerative power. It is a powerfully disintegrating influence. It eats the substance out of the civilization which it attacks. It destroys its moral virility. It throws down its reverence. It saps its respect for authority. It casts a shadow on every basic principle. This is the way the Jewish idea works in American civilization. They have built their international power upon the exact opposite of the Mosaic law. again cited from The International Jew by Henry Ford. Now, the fact is that the Jews were known only as destroyers in ancient history. They were not creators. They have developed no science, have produced no art, have built no great cities, and alone have no talent for the finer things of civilized life. And the Jews claim to be the torchbearers of civilization, but through their parasitic habits, they have deteriorated or destroyed every nation in which they have existed in large numbers. Now, these people have perpetual characteristics, and it should be understood that whatever characteristics, roles, or attributes that God, the God of the Bible, reveals about Esau, or about Jacob, or any other character in the Bible, they are transmitted to their descendants, just like it is with beavers and lions and tigers. So the roles or the prophecies that are attributes and aptitudes of Esau and Jacob are personified in the Edomites and in the Israelites today. And just like the characteristics and roles of the old city of Babylon were transmitted to its succeeding kingdoms, Persia, Greece, and Rome, individuals transmit their characteristics to their successors. And thus a descendant or a successor of Esau Edom will possess the roles and the attributes of his ancestors. Well, let's take a break right here. I'm going to give you the mid-course reminder. And that mid-course reminder is that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. For more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, please go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log schedule and archives, and it can be accessed through the website. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. We often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give don't mean that those authors or publications that we endorse and recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. And that's because most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not necessarily totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review. The opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers or the sponsors or the management or staff of this network or of this local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. All right, we're looking at Armageddon. Armageddon is that period of time that just coincides with the second coming of the Messiah. It's a period of time that is called in Bible prophecy by a number of names, and it has names like Jacob's Trouble, or the Great Tribulation. In Matthew 24, the Messiah used the word, and then shall be Great Tribulation. So it's called that period called the Great Tribulation. But there's one word in the Bible that sends terror. It's like the word Titanic. It's Armageddon. It only appears once in Scripture, one time. And God says that he's going to call all the nations, not just a few nations like World War I and World War II, but all of the nations are going to be involved in this great battle of Armageddon. So it's going to encompass a world war. And a unique character in the scripture, Esau Edom, is one of the prime role makers, or one of the prime actors, one of the prime nations. A small nation, they only represent the entire group of Jews worldwide, or Esau Edomites worldwide, only encompass about 20 million people. 20 million, compared to 300 million Americans or 125 million Arabs. But they are the single most important character in the entire play. These people, they have taken over the world. They are in the process of creating this new world order, this one world government that in Bible prophecy says they will succeed in their goal and for 1 hour, a short period of time, and then they will be destroyed. But the death and destruction that this is going to wreak upon the world is going to be without precedent. And the Messiah said in Matthew 24, he said, there's never been a time like it and never will be a time like it again. So it's a pretty scary piece of history. it's a scary piece of Bible prophecy. And the guy that wrote the book now, remember his name is Charles A. Wiseman, and it is Who is Esau Edom? And the identification of this character is very, very important, because in the Bible, it is revealed, but it's revealed in code, and it's hidden. And Wiseman code-pled the scripture, and he pulled Esau Edom out, and he wrote a little book here called Who is Esau Edom, which is vitally necessary if you want to understand, as Daniel did in Daniel chapter 12. He said he wanted to understand, and the angel said, no, it is sealed up to the time of the end. The wise will understand, but the wicked shall not. That's the bottom line. You can get a copy of this book probably from Wiseman Publications, 11751 West River Hills Drive, number 107D, in Burnsville, Minnesota, and the zip code is 55337. Again, that's Wiseman Publications, 11751 West River Hills Drive, number 107D, in Burnsville, Minnesota, and the zip code is 55337. I don't know what the price is, 128 pages, probably $10-$15, I would guess. Book was published back about 1992, second edition was. I got a telephone number here with two numbers. It's 1-612-890-0202. Again, that's 1-612-890-0202. And then right above that, I've got a different prefix. It's 952. So if you don't get that number through, try this one, 1-612-952-0202. Once more, that's 612-952-0202. Very powerful little book. It's got a couple of historical errors and I think a couple of scriptural errors in it. But overall, I think he's done a fine job of identifying these people today in history and in Bible prophecy. Now, we can identify Edom today and in history as the Jews, because they are the ones who are cursed and rejected by God. And they are the ones who despise every godly thing, as did Esau. The hatred and the desire for revenge that Esau had towards Jacob can be found in the Jews' attitude toward the white Christian people today. The red symbology of Esau Edom has followed their descendants down to the red revolutionary Jews today. The curses of a desolate nation which Edom received from God is clearly evident in the Jewish people. And when God assigned specific characteristics and roles to Esau, Jacob, and other characters, he established a pattern which their descendants would follow. And since each character or race of people retains these characteristics, they tend to repeat their history. As we observe this drama unfolding on stage today, we see that the Jews are repeating the life and events and roles of Esau, Edom. When a symbol or attribute of or characteristic is established in Scripture, it doesn't change. And like any other symbol, it can never be understood in its meaning, or if its meaning were to change. Esau's characteristics are thus permanent and perpetual, being assigned to him by God, just as any writer of a play would assign an actor the roles that he must follow and attributes that he must adhere to. Now, the world scene today seems to be centered in the region of the Middle East or in the area of Palestine. This land is significant from a historical perspective, since that land was the ancient sites where Israel once lived and which the Bible frequently talks about. But what is its significance today in the 21st century? Well, there are many references to the ancient high places in the Old Testament. The high places were those sites of preeminence in the land, such as centers of worship, places of sacrifice, offerings and prayer, and sanctuary sites. We see them in 1 Samuel 9, verses 12 through 14, and 1 Chronicles 16, verse 39, and 1 Kings 3, verses 2 through 4, and Isaiah 16, verse 12, and Leviticus 26, verses 30 and 31, and Amos 7, verse 9. Jerusalem was a high place. We see that in Micah 1, verse 5, as was Gibeon, a location in Palestine. That's recorded in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 29. And these high places in Palestine were thus the center of attention, and they were the most important areas of the country. Now, while these places were the center of attention during biblical times, the events surrounding the Jewish occupation of Palestine has apparently led many to believe they are still relevant today, as in days of old. Now, how does the Jewish occupation of Palestine help in the identification of Esau Edom? Well, let's reflect upon the biblical maxim that what is popular among men is not representative of the ways of God. You'll see that in Isaiah 55, verse 8. The common or popular doctrine among men today is that the Jews are Israelites, and as such, they must return to Palestine to fulfill Bible prophecy. Well, this erroneous concept has become known as Zionism, which has developed into a political movement for the benefit of the Jewish people. And although the term Zionism is derived from the biblical word Zion, we must distinguish between what the Bible says about Zion from the popular concept known today as political Zionism. Now, here's what the Bible and Zion are all about. Zion, or Mount Zion, was the highest of several hills on which Jerusalem was built, and thus represents the greatness and the majesty of the city of Jerusalem. Zion was originally a Jebusite stronghold which David had captured and was thus called the City of David, 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, and 1 Chronicles 11, verse 5. It was here at Mount Zion that David brought the Ark of God in 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 through 18. Zion was the seat of David's rule. It was where his house or palace was erected, and it was where the tabernacle was first set up. Zion thus became a sacred site and regarded by God as my holy hill of Zion in Psalm 2 verse 6 and called it Zion my holy mountain in Joel 3 verse 17. The gates of Zion were loved by God more than all others in Israel, so says Psalms 87 verse 2, and it is the place where God dwells in Psalm 9 verse 11 and in Psalm 68 16 and Psalm 132 verse 13. It's also repeated in Joel 3 verses 17 and 21. Zion was thus the highest and most sacred of the ancient high places. And then there's a prophetic Zion, a prophecy about it. Much is spoken of Zion within the area of prophecy. The term Zion is frequently used as the title for Jerusalem as a whole in its quality as a holy city. We see that in Isaiah 8 verses 18 and Isaiah 10 verses 24 and Isaiah 30 verse 19. In Psalms 48 2 and Psalm 48 11 and 12. In Isaiah 52 verse 1, Zion is used in a prophetic sense and is compared to the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 verse 2 and Revelation 21 27. It's called a beautiful city in which the unclean and the ungodly are not allowed to enter. It is in the land of this prophetic Zion or Jerusalem which God has promised to gather together his people called Israel. Well, the location of Zion, but the Zion or Jerusalem of prophecy was also to be in captivity, we see in Isaiah 52 verse 2, and it was to be in pain and trouble and thus needing to be delivered or redeemed from the hands of its enemies, as we see in Micah 4 verses 9 and 10. This Zion is thus not some heavenly abode or some spiritual city. It is a physical place right here on this physical planet that we call Earth. An indication of where this gathering of the Israel people would be was revealed in a prophetic promise to David, where God said, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more." Note that this planting of Israel is something that God will do. It is not something that God has done. To help identify where this place of regathering would be, we need to ask, where was David when these words were spoken to him? Well, he was sitting in Mount Zion of Old Jerusalem. So God was not referring to that geographical area as the land where he would plant Israel. God said that he was going to plant Israel in another place and was not going to bring them back to the ancient high places in Palestine. For once they were planted in this new place, they were to move no more. That where would be a new Zion, and it's indicated by the phrase daughter of Zion in Isaiah 1 verse 8, Isaiah 62 11, Jeremiah 4 verse 31, Lamentations 1 verse 6, Micah 4 verse 8 and 10, and Zephaniah 3 verse 14, Zechariah 2 10 and 9 9, and this was to be the successor to the old Zion in Jerusalem, Palestine. So based upon the biblical identification of the white European people as being God's true and literal Israel people, the nation of America has often been recognized as this Zion of prophecy or the New Jerusalem. The biblical proofs are overwhelmingly in favor of America, not Palestine, as this Zion where Israel is to be placed or gathered. Not the Jews, but Israel. And that's what we see today. Israel is the tribe of Manasseh in America. Israel is the tribe of Ephraim in Great Britain. Israel is the tribe of Dan in Denmark. Reuben in France. Judah in Germany. Now the following are some of the proofs. The land of Israel was to be gathered into, and it's described as a wilderness or an undeveloped land, but with their arrival it shall blossom abundantly, as God gives it vineyards or abundance in Isaiah 35 verses 1 and 2 and Hosea 2 verses 14 and 15. Palestine was never a wilderness and it never blossomed. God was to make Zion's wilderness like Eden in Isaiah 51 verse 3. This is exactly what happened in America, which had attained great material blessings and the highest living standards in the world. The United States fits that prophecy. Palestine does not. Second, Zion was to be a land from sea to sea, as we see in Zechariah 9 verse 10 and Psalm 72 verse 8. America is bordered by two great seas or oceans. Palestine is not. Number three, in the land where God shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, Jesus Christ was to be set up as an ensign for God's people in Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 12. In the state of Israel, even the mention of Jesus Christ is prohibited. Let me repeat that. In the state of Israel, the bare mention of Jesus Christ is prohibited. America is the only nation that was ever legally established as a Christian nation. That prophecy fits the United States of America. It does not fit Palestine. Number four, Israel's restoration was to take place in a land afar, or very far off, where they would look upon Zion, Isaiah 33, verses 13 through 20, and Jeremiah 30, verse 10. Since this was spoken in Palestine, it could not include Palestine. It had to be some other location. Number five, Zion was to be bountiful in produce and resources, as indicated by its wheat, oil, flocks, herds, corn, and a land as a watered garden, described in Jeremiah 31, verse 12, and Joel 2, verse 15 through 19, and Joel 2, verses 23 through 26. This is unmistakably a prophetic description of the United States of America, not Palestine. Palestine is rather barren in such resources, and it is very poor in water resources. Number six, the New Jerusalem was to be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein, in Zechariah 2, verse 4. Old Palestine is full of walled cities. The United States is a city without walls. This prophecy fits the United States. It does not fit Palestine. Number seven, the New Jerusalem was to be very large, a large land as indicated by the need for an angel to measure it, with its length and width being 12,000 furlongs. We see that in Zechariah 2, verses 1 and 2, and Revelation 21, verses 15 and 16. This could hardly be referring to Palestine, which is about the size of Massachusetts. Now, there are many other earmarks of this Zion of prophecy, or New Jerusalem, in the Bible, which indicate that it was not to be in the ancient land of Palestine, which most people believe today. But that's one more of those false prophecies that is politically correct, but scripturally it is false. However, all such signs do fit America, and thus not all prophecies regarding Zion or Jerusalem are in reference to the old land of Palestine. Some are. Most aren't. Nor are they referring to a heavenly abode, but like the old Zion and Jerusalem, it is earthly, and it is physical, and it is here today. And only the United States of America fits the Zion of Bible prophecy. So what is all of this commotion and fuss for having Jews in Palestine? And what is the significance of the Jews occupying this ancient place of the Bible? Well, to answer this, we need to understand just what is Zionism, and who is behind this Zionism, and why. So let's take a look at political Zionism. Zionism has its roots in a Jewish messianic movement that seeks to establish an independent Jewish state through which their Messiah, the Jewish people as a whole, could rule the world. The place that they decided to occupy was Old Palestine. Now, the modern term Zionism first appeared at the end of the 19th century, denoting the movement whose goal was the return of the Jewish people to Israel, Palestine, and it was coined by Nathan Birnbaum, a Jew, in his journal, and I'll spell it, it's spelled S-E-L-B-S-T-E-M-A-N-Z-I-P-A-T-I-O-N, dated April 1st, 1890, and that's reported in the Encyclopedia Judaica, volume 16, page 1032. The 1971 edition. Now, the term Zionism, as used by Birnbaum, was intended to express a political orientation toward Palestine, as he spoke of a national political Zionist party. And this concept was different from the prevailing philanthropic approach. Now, before this time, it was thought practical that the Jews, being a scattered and integrated people, should have a homeland of their own, and humanitarian pleas were made in this regard. So it was at this time that some theologians started supporting the idea as being a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And it is believed to be a fulfillment of Bible prophecy in this return of the Jews from their scattered condition in Europe and around the world to Palestine today. The true transformation of Zionism from its practical and philanthropic aspect to its political, economic, and military objectives clearly developed with the efforts of the Jewish Zionist leader Theodor Herzl. Herzl argued that the Jews of Western Europe, even after receiving equal rights, had been unable to assimilate and still comprised a nation within a nation. Herzl warned that Jews would be pushed into the arms of the socialist revolution, and the stability of the present order would be severely undermined. So it was therefore incumbent upon the states of Europe to assist in establishing a Jewish state and assuring it of international legitimation. In response to the Jewish Zionist efforts, there was an offer made by the British government in 1903 for a Jewish self-governing settlement in Uganda, East Africa. The Zionists look back at this measure as one which nearly wrecked the Zionist movement. In another endeavor to appease the Zionists, the British colonial secretary agreed to give the Jews the British-held Sinai Peninsula, the El Arish Project, but this too became and came to naught. A plan to make Madagascar a Jewish nation also generated no Jewish interest. Now, these citations come from the Encyclopedia of Jewish History, The Masada Publication in Israel, 1986, page 120. The International Jewish Encyclopedia, edited by Rabbi Ben Isaacson, Prentice Hall, New Jersey, 1973, on page 142. And the Encyclopedia of Jewish History, page 120, footnote number 5. Now, clearly not all Jews were in favor of the Zionist plans, as they viewed Herzl as somewhat deranged. Leading rabbis feared that Herzl's ideas would provoke a new wave of anti-Semitism, and they denounced the Jewish state and the concept in their pamphlets and at conferences. Likewise, then, Napoleon, years earlier, gave invitation to the Jews to settle in Jerusalem under his aegis. It aroused absolutely no Jewish interest whatsoever. That's cited from the Jewish Encyclopedia, Funk and Wagnalls, Volume 12, 1905, page 668, and the International Jew, published in Dearborn Publications, 1921, Volume 3, page 114. I'm going to put my mark right there because we're about out of time, and we'll take it up right there next time when we come back reviewing this book called Who is Esau Edom? Published by Charles A. Wiseman. Let me give you his phone number again and his number here. Published by Wiseman Publications, 11751 West River Hills Drive, number 107D, Burnsville, Minnesota, 55337. Again, that's Wiseman Publications, 11751 West River Hills Drive, number 107D, Burnsville, Minnesota, 55337. Phone number there is 1-612-890-0202, or it could be 612-952-0202. All right, 128 pages, Who is Esau Edom? Dynamite book. I reviewed it, except for a couple of three errors. It's pretty much on point. All right, let me give you a final reminder here that you are listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. For more information about the Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, please go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. Air time's up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. Until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.